We continue in our discussion of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, of course. The old covenant is the covenant of works that was established with Adam, which he failed, but God had purposed a new covenant with a people that he would set aside to himself. And this, of course, is the beginning of our discussion of the doctrine of salvation, because salvation is based upon this covenant. There is a relationship between the Father and a people that has been established in this covenant. And this is the very basis of why such a people indeed are saved. But before we can understand this covenant, we need to think about its parts. And one of the parts of this covenant, as I said last week, is that it actually has two distinct agreements within it. The first of these agreements is what's commonly called the covenant of redemption, but that's a bit confusing. So I prefer to call it for myself the Council of Peace, and it's a relationship or an agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity past, where the Son agreed willingly and voluntarily to come on behalf of a people that the Father would give to him. So this is the first part of this great covenant of grace. You must have within it, within this covenant of grace, an agreement between the Father and the Son. This is how it would be accomplished. And so the Son has agreed to this. And as we said last week, this Christ is the head of this covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption, this council of peace. He's the head of it. So he's the one who comes as the federal representative of a people. All right, just as Adam was the federal representative of a people that he was representing in his covenant, so the Christ will come as a federal representative of his. But he is also, which Adam was not, he is also the surety of this covenant. He is also the guarantee that this covenant will indeed be fulfilled, as Hebrews 7:22 speaks of him as a guarantor. He is the one who engages to become responsible for the agreement in which the legal obligation of others indeed will be met, will be met. This Christ has agreed with his Father that he will indeed come and accomplish this agreement. Christ becomes then the federal representative of a race and acts as a legal ex promissor for those he represents. He comes unconditionally. He takes this covenant upon himself unconditionally. He agrees to it willingly, voluntarily, as head, to pay for those he represents, relieving the guilty party, that is us, of all responsibility at once. The surety. He becomes the surety of it. He is the object of its surety, its guarantee. He is the one who does this. And as we said last week, this Christ then acts as the last Adam. He is the final Adam, the second Adam, or whatever other Adam you want to call him. There isn't any other. So he comes as this last Adam, and he comes to do what the first Adam failed to do. He comes to do what the first Adam. So this covenant between the Father and the Son, this council of peace, is actually a covenant of works. It is a covenant of works between the Father and the Son. Why? Because the Son must do all that is required of him to do. Adam had to do something, didn't he? He had to take dominion over the earth. He had to subdue all things. He had to bring all people into a relationship with God, and he had not to eat from the tree. But he failed at this duty. He failed to take dominion over the serpent, thus he ate from the tree. And so he failed at the first covenant. But the second Adam, the last Adam, now comes, and he also has a covenant of works upon him, but his work is to do what that first Adam never could do, and to do it rightly. To do it rightly. All right, so in this council of peace, the Son then becomes the surety and head of a new covenant of works in which he will come to obtain the eternal life of a people. And he will do so by obedience to the very law that he himself established within creation. All right? So you see it. It's a covenant of works established between the Father and the Son. Now, Let's talk about the scope of this covenant then as we continue our assessment of it. As I said, for Christ, this covenant is the surety. He is the surety of it, but he is the surety of the decree of election. Christ is the surety of the decree of election. Now, before we get to election later on in our topic of redemption, let me just say briefly that election is simply the choice of God of whom will be included in this covenant of grace. Right? So election is simply a choice of who God will include in this covenant of grace. So Christ becomes the surety of a specific people that the Father has allocated to Christ in this covenant. Okay? All that the Father had eternally decreed to be saved, the Son agrees to take as the object of his work of redemption. The surety then says, I will certainly and surely and absolutely without fail accomplish the redemption of a people. And it is election, is the doctrine of election, is the work of the choice of God to decide who that is. Okay? To decide who that is. Which means, if you think about it, that the electing choice of God must, by definition, precede this Council of Peace. It must precede it. In other words, God must have chosen who those people were before the Son agrees to go and save them. Otherwise, the Son is simply agreeing to save a people, a nebulous people that he does not know. He's going to the cross to die for a people, but he's not sure who that people might be. So the Father is electing a people, writing their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, whose Book of Life? The Lamb's Book of Life. The Son's Book of Life, because he's called the Lamb, right? And then the Lamb comes. Remember, John called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He comes. He knows who those people are, and he goes to the cross to save them, and he does so perfectly. This is why Jesus can say the words that he says in John 6, right? We're all familiar with them, but they take on a special meaning when you think about this Council of Peace, when Jesus himself says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay? All the Father gives to me, the Father has given a people to the Son. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He was sent within this agreement. He said, I will go. The Father says, okay, you go. Now it is time for you to go. And so the Son goes at the behest of the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. Why did he send me? What did he want me to do? I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's not a statement by Jesus of some sort of nebulous sense of him going to the cross as sort of a plan B to the fall and saying, well, I'm just going to go and die and we'll see who embraces it, and whoever embraces it can have it, and whoever rejects it, well, that's fine too. That doesn't make any sense in these words. Jesus here is speaking in a very concrete sort of way about a people he knows. I know who they are. I've been given them already. The Father sent me with this group of people. I'm going to the earth with them in mind. And I'm going to the cross to pay for them. So this election, this doctrine of election, precedes this Council of Peace. God's choice of whom he would redeem by his grace is included in this Council of Peace. Now, what are the requirements of this covenant then? What does Jesus have to do? I'm sorry, what does the Son of God have to do in order to satisfy this covenant? What does he actually have to do here, all right? Three things. What do you think is the first thing that he has to do?
Yeah, fully God and fully man.
Okay, first thing he has to do is he has to assume a human nature. He has to become as one of those whom he would represent. He is sent by the Father, not just in some sort of spirit sense. He is sent to go and represent a people as a human being. He needs to be an Adam. He needs to be, the Hebrew word here is a play on words here. He needs to be an Adam. And the word Adam means man. He needs to be a man. If he's going to be an Adam, he needs to be a man. So he agrees, as a part of this council of peace, to take on human flesh. That's number one. So he's agreed with his Father that he would actually enter into his own creation as one of the creatures he himself had formed. And by the way, this is what makes Christianity unique, genuine Christianity unique, amongst all the religions of the world. Believe me, in the Islamic concept of God, there's absolutely no concept of God entering into his own creation. None. But in Christianity, God has said, yes, I'm going to enter into my own creation and become as a human in order to represent those who belong to it. Okay? What's the second thing he has to do then? Finish what you said. Okay, the second thing he has to do is he has to live in complete fulfillment of the law. Or better to say, he needs to place himself under the law in a federal relation to that law. In other words, he has to completely give himself over to all of the commands of God upon him, just as Adam gave himself or was to give himself to all the commands that God had given to him. You see, Adam wasn't just forbidden from eating from the tree, right? He was also commanded. He was commanded to take dominion over the earth. He was commanded to take and make all things subject to himself, including the angelic world, which he had power over in his unfallen state. Remember, we talked about this in angelology and again in anthropology. Adam had responsibility, but there were laws. God had given to him laws. By the time of Christ, there were a whole lot more, weren't there? Because now the Mosaic law had come. And so now the fullest expression of all of God's commands upon mankind had now been revealed to the human race. And so Jesus had to come under the law. And to do so, he had to merit, by virtue of his obedience to that law, that he was a successful second Adam. I mean, he had to do what the first Adam failed to do. He had to take dominion over everything the Father had commanded him to take dominion over. And so when the devil came to tempt him, the devil was coming in order to sidetrack him from his act of dominion. But how did Jesus take dominion over the devil? He took out the word of God, the very law of God, and quoted it back to him. Right? Matthew chapter 4, what's he read from? The law. He reads from the Torah. And he reads back to the devil and says, no, I must keep this law perfectly. And so he comes to be what Adam could never be. But then the third thing he needs to do, correct, he needs to apply to the elect the fruits of his merits. All that he did, he needs to apply now to those who would come. So he needs to go to the cross and die, all right, pay the penalty for them. But then what does he need to do? He goes to the cross. He pays for them, right? Well, he rises from the dead. But I would argue that the resurrection is simply the acceptance by the Father of his success. Okay, but what else does he need to do? If he's applying the merits of what he did to the elect, what does he need to do next? What does he do? He did that in the cross. Correct. And what does he do? He does. What else does he do? He sends the Spirit of God. That's the key. If he's going to apply the work that he has done to merit the to succeed, to be the surety of the covenant, then he needs to also be sure that the merits are applied into the lives of the elect, who are literal, walking, breathing human beings. So he sends the Spirit. Remember, he himself said, I will send the Spirit. I have to go away so I can send the Spirit. Correct. So the Spirit comes to render with absolute certainty that all whose names are written in the book of life will indeed come to faith. And, now this is the part that most people skip over. Not only does he bring that initial saving faith to the elect, but he also guarantees that all who do believe would be consecrated and preserved in life to the end. So he must succeed not only in getting you saved, but keeping you saved, holding you fast to himself for all eternity. What does he say in John 6? And I will lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. I will raise them up. Meaning, I'm going to make sure that these individuals, all whose names are written in that book, not only come to faith after I have accomplished their salvation, but they persevere all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Remember, two of the words that I used in my list of 25 last week were preservation and perseverance. They're an essential part of salvation. There's no such thing as the loss of salvation. One cannot be unsaved. Such a word does not exist in the lexicon of God. Those who belong to the Lamb's Book of Life are a part of the surety of the arrangement between the Father and the Son, whereby the Son absolutely and unequivocally agrees with the Father that he will go and save a people, and by golly, when the final trump sounds, they're all there, saved, because he finished it in his Spirit, as he sent that Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to come and complete the work. So it is absolutely true to say that this arrangement is between the Father and the Son, but it also includes the Spirit, of course, who is also agreeing to the terms of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The difference is, of course, that the Spirit is always subservient to the second person of the Trinity. So the Son is the primary element of this covenant, and he is sending the third person, who willingly goes, of course, in his role, but he's going subservient to the Son in his role. That's why he doesn't speak for himself. He only speaks for the one who sent him. You see? So this covenant relationship requires the Son of God to assume a human nature, to live as one of us, just as Adam did, to place himself under the law in a federal relationship, just as Adam did, and then to apply to the elect the fruits of his merits, which Adam could never do because he failed. But the second person comes, and he accomplishes what that first man could never do. Now, I really wonder, for the sake of what if, and don't go too far down this path, but what if Adam hadn't sinned? What if he'd never sinned? What would it look like? What would it mean that all of us would be assured into this relationship as somehow, in some way, Adam and his progeny would be holding all of his people to this? But it's rather a moot point, isn't it? Because it never happened. But in the second Adam, we see it happening as the Spirit comes to accomplish this task. Now, the Son would do these things. These were the things the Son would do. What does the Father agree to do in this covenant? What does the Father agree to do in this covenant? Well, yes, let's flesh those out a little bit, if you will, okay? There's a number of things. There's eight different things here. There's at least eight. I think there's more, but I just wrote the first eight. That the Father actually agrees to do in this covenant. Number one, he agrees to prepare a body for the Son as a fit tabernacle for him. He agrees to set aside a body for the Son. This is why the Spirit comes upon the virgin to make a child within her that is of the Father's seed and not the seed of Joseph. Okay. Secondly, to endow him with the necessary gifts and graces for performance of this task. In other words, he gives to Jesus the grace and mercy to withstand the wiles of the devil in his human form, right? He needed grace just like we do to withstand the wiles of the devil. The Father gave him that. Remember how much time the Son spent in prayer to the Father? What was he doing? Thirdly, the Father agrees to deliver him from the power of death. And that occurs when? At the resurrection. The Father raises him from the dead. The Son says, yes, I will go to a cross. I will die a wicked death on a cross at the hands of cruel and wicked men. And the Father says, I'll raise you from the dead. And when I raise you from the dead, that'll be my exclamation point that it is accepted of what you have done. Fourthly, he gives him the power, that is Jesus. He gives Jesus the power to destroy the dominion of Satan and to establish his own kingdom. When does this occur? Two parts. One, at the ascension, as you pointed out, Clint, when he ascends to the right hand of the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Father gives him what?
Dominion over everything.
That's right. Over all things. Remember the first part of the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. So the Father gives him the power to establish, to destroy Satan, number one, because now Satan's kingdom is over. But he also gives him the power to establish a new kingdom. And that happens when? Well, that's a trick question because it's actually starting already. In other words, Christ is creating a kingdom even now from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but it will be finally consummated when the trump sounds and Christ returns, judges the wicked from the righteous, and establishes his kingdom. But the Father gives him the power to do that. The Father says, establish a kingdom and call it your own. I give you all power and all authority. The Father rewards him for his accomplished work by sending out the Spirit for the formation of his own spiritual body, and for its instruction, guidance, and protection. And what is this spiritual body? The church. It goes out to the ends of the earth and calls forth people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and brings them together into small little clusters like this all over the place to worship this God, to know this Christ, and to grow into greater knowledge of this Christ and who he is. Sixthly, he gives to this Christ an innumerable seed that would make up this kingdom. Innumerable. Just as it said to Abraham, it'll be more numerous than the sands of the sea. You can't count them. It's going to be the same thing with the elect. Don't know how many names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I assure you this, you can't count them. Number seven, grants to him all power in heaven and on earth. Not just the power to create a kingdom, but the power to judge the living and the dead. When the day of judgment comes, where will all of the nations of the world be gathered? Before the white throne judgment of Christ himself. All the nations of the world will stand before this Jesus, and he will act as the judge. And all the angels will stand before him, and we along with him will judge them. So he gives to this Jesus all authority to judge all things. Then finally, he makes him, that is this Jesus, the mediator with the glory he had with the Father before the world began. In other words, he restores to him all of the glory that he had prior to the incarnation. But here's what's different. And there is a difference here. And the difference is this. Now the Son sits at the right hand of his Father with all the glory that he possessed before, but remains as the God-man forever. So now there is a man who is also God seated on the throne of heaven with all authority. So the Adam, the first Adam, who would have been endowed, quote unquote, with all of the glory of humanity, that glory is now given to the Son, but a greater glory even than what Adam would have ever had. Okay, so you see this agreement between the Father and the Son. See how important this is? This is vital, I think, and fundamental. I'm afraid to tell you this, but I've never heard this spoken of in another church before. Personally, I don't know if you have, but I've not heard of it. Where the Bible speaks so clearly to this reality that the Father and the Son agreed to do this in replacement of what Adam failed to do. We talk about the covenant of grace in terms of the relationship of God to us. But there's a relationship between the Father and the Son that is critical to understanding what's going on here. And that's why it's important to say this. This covenant that God is making, this new covenant that God's making, it really ain't about you. And it ain't really about me. It's really about Him. It's not really about us. It's really about Him. So that's, to me personally, that's what changes the entirety of our thinking about worship of this Christ, because it's not about us coming in and worshiping God and saying, thank you for saving me, and I get to go to heaven when I die, and so that's all that really matters. Because that's only the tip sticking out of the water of the iceberg underneath. The iceberg underneath is the relationship of the Father to the Son. And that's why the church must be fundamentally Christ-centered, not us-centered, because this agreement that was made, that stands at the very core of the covenant of grace, is not between us and God, it's between the Father and the Son, and the Spirit by extension. And so our understanding of this hinges on what we understand it is that the Father and the Son were doing. It changes entirely your understanding of Christianity. It really does, or it should. It does for me. So this council of peace between the Father and the Son becomes the basis of all that is to follow. Now, as I said, it's two agreements. First agreement between the Father and the Son, okay? But there is another agreement. Of course, that's between the triune God and the elect, which is the one we often focus on, right? It's the one we often think about. So let's talk about that a little bit. But let's remember it fits within or under, or it is subsumed under, if you will, the council of peace between the Father and the Son. Now, let me remind you of the definition of this new covenant, okay? I gave you this last week. The covenant of grace is that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, okay? Between the offended God on the one hand and the elect sinner on the other, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner, the elect sinner, accepts this promise believingly, meaning by faith, promising, and this is key, promising a life of faith and obedience. In other words, it's not just some mental assent to a fact that you receive, you accept that fact and walk out thinking you're a Christian. No, there's a believingly sense. Remember, faith is an active, continuing work. It is not a single act. Faith is not a one-time act. Faith is an ongoing way of life. To live by faith, to walk by faith, is to walk in a sense of faith and obedience to this Christ. Okay, so God on the one hand promises to save us. What do? We trust in this Jesus and we follow Him in obedience and service. All right. Now, this, of course, is contrasted again with the covenant of works. Right? Contrasted with the covenant of works. Go back to the original covenant again. The new covenant, whereby God through Christ satisfies the demands of the original covenant of works, but there's some serious contrasts here. In the council of peace between the Father and the Son, the first part of the covenant of grace, the first agreement of the covenant of grace, the covenant between the Father and the Son is simply another covenant of works, right? As I just said a moment ago, Christ had to come and to do what the first Adam couldn't do, okay? So it's just simply another covenant of works. However, in the horizontal covenant relationship between us and God, between the elect sinner and God on this side of the equation, it's contrasting the covenant of works. It's the opposite of covenant of works. Okay, so let me point out some of the contrasts. In the covenant of works, God appears to Adam as creator and Lord. Creator and Lord. In the covenant of grace, God comes as redeemer and father. There's a significant relationship difference between Adam and God and us and God. The difference is that it used to be just God as creator and Lord, but now it's God as redeemer and father. Okay, so it's a very different kind of relationship. Secondly, in the covenant of works, man appears as rightly related to God. Because Adam was in a right relationship with God, wasn't he? When he was created, he was in a right relationship with God until he fell. But he could walk with God in the garden. He could talk with God in the garden. But in the covenant of grace, we come as a sinner who has perverted God's ways and can only appear as a party in Christ, the surety. We cannot come to God directly on our own. We cannot have a relationship with the living God in the covenant of grace. We need to go through a mediator, the surety who is Christ. Notice the contrast. In the covenant of works is contingent on the uncertain obedience of a changeable man. Adam was a changeable man, and his obedience was uncertain. We can prove that by reading Genesis 3. It was certainly uncertain. He failed. But in the covenant of grace, the entire covenant is hinging on the obedience of Christ as mediator, which is absolute and certain. In the covenant of works, the original covenant between God and Adam, didn't know if it was going to work out or not. Apparently it didn't. But in this new covenant, the covenant of grace, the one who mediates it does so perfectly and with obedience, full obedience to the Father. Fourthly, in the covenant of works, keeping the law is the way of life. Keeping the law is the way of life. What did Adam have to do? Keep the law. Take dominion. Don't eat from the tree. Those are the law. Do it. In the covenant of grace, it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that one can be considered righteous before God. One was righteous before God in the old covenant of works by virtue of just doing what you're supposed to do. But can you do what you're supposed to do now in order to accomplish your righteousness before God? And the answer is an unequivocal no, as we learn from our study of anthropology, right? We are originally guilty. We even are born into this world already guilty of the sin of Adam. So there's nothing we can do to remove that guilt. We can only come by faith. And then finally, the last contrast here is that in the covenant of works itself was visible in nature. It was visible in the created order itself. It was visible in creation. Since the law of God was written on the heart of man. It was written upon his heart to be obedient. But in the covenant of grace, this covenant is known only through revelation. Only through special revelation. It cannot be found in nature. There is no natural revelation of the salvation in Christ, is there? You must go to a special revelation to learn it. It must come through what God gives to us. So notice the contrast. The covenant of grace is designed to be a contrast to the covenant of works. Because once the one who satisfies this covenant by his works accomplishes it, all who belong to him can no longer think of themselves in the covenant of works. They don't belong in that sphere of this covenant anymore. The covenant of grace, and that's the difference, by the way, the word, grace means that there's something very different taking place in this new covenant as compared to the original. Now, once again, we have to talk about the parties in this covenant. Now, none of us would disagree, of course, that God is the first party in the covenant, right? The triune God in toto who takes the initiative and graciously determines the relation in which the second party will stand to him, right? I mean, there's no doubt, even in the covenant of works, of course, the relationship was between the triune God and Adam, and so always God is the first party to any covenant. All the covenants in the Bible start with God, right? Okay, that's easy. But who's the second party? Who's the second party in the covenant? That sounds like a simple answer, doesn't it? And what is the simple answer that's given? Sinners. That's typically the answer. Fallen man. However, here's the problem. History. Or someone said, history. Strongly suggests that this covenant was not offered to the whole of sinful man, for not all heard of this covenant. Agreed? How many people in Noah's day heard of this covenant? About 7 or so. How many didn't? All the rest. Right? I'm always fascinated by this. How much revelation did God give about his saving nature and plan to the Amalekites living in Canaan in the days of Abraham? The Amalekite high priest who went into his temple and offered sacrifices to his God, lowercase g, did he hear of the covenant? He did not. Did he ever have any opportunity to put faith in these promises of God? Was there any revelation given to him of any kind? Remember what I said a moment ago? The difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is that it must be made by special revelation. It's not natural. The Amalekite high priest couldn't look around him at the world and say, oh, God must have a plan for saving the world. Because there is no such revelation in nature. Did he have any? No. So, it is untrue to say, as our synergistic friends insist, that this covenant of grace is made with sinners as a whole. Because the fact of the matter is, there's a whole lot of people that have lived on this planet during the course of the last 6,000 years of human history who've never heard the covenant of any kind. The name of Jesus has never been spoken to them, or even the promises of God by revelation have never come to them. Tens of millions, dare I say, billions of people have gone to the grave and never heard of this. Now you say, well, that's grossly unfair. Shouldn't everybody hear? But why should everybody hear? What obligation does God have to make a covenant with anyone, anywhere, at any time, to save a single soul on the planet? He has no obligation whatsoever. And so, he is obligated only to save those whom he has obligated himself to save. And he only has to make revelation of these things to those that he's obligated to save. Now, here's what's interesting. Even though God is obligated to save only a people that he knows by name, he has, in fact, in these latter days, chosen to reveal this message to far more than those that are his obligated to save. But that still doesn't obligate him to save them, does he? There are a lot of people sitting in churches on Sunday mornings, listening to the preacher expound on the scriptures and the word of God, and their hearts are still hard, and they're still in rebellion against God, even though they've heard the message. They've heard the special revelation, but God is not obligated to save them. So to say that the second party of the covenant is sinners or fallen man is incorrect. All right, so who would it be then? Well, some have suggested, this answer is way out there on the limb, but just follow me for a second. Some have said, well, what about the spiritual descendants of Abraham, or the spiritual seed of Abraham, right? Oh, the people of Israel, and those who would follow after them in their footsteps. I mean, after all, didn't God elect that particular people out of all the people of the world, right? He picked up an unknown individual out of Ur at the southern end of the Tigris River and Euphrates River and sent him to Canaan. He picked one guy out of the millions that were living there probably and sent him to Canaan and said, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. I'm going to make you a spiritual grandfather to tens of millions. And I'm going to bless them and call them my people. So is the covenant of grace extended to them? Why not?
Romans says, now that all that are from Israel are Israel.
You're cheating. You're reading from the Cliff Notes from Sunday school on Sunday. But that's the right answer. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all who belong to Israel are a part of the covenant. Paul is pointing this out in Romans 9, because in Romans 9, Paul is making this point. This grace that God extends in his righteousness out to the world doesn't go to a specific ethnic people. It goes to a specific covenanted people. So the vast majority of Jews that had rejected the Messiah who had come does not alter the plans of God. It doesn't destroy the plans of God when we say that, well, God made a covenant with Abraham. No. No. The covenant with Abraham was simply a prototype of the ultimate covenant that was to come. So it's not with the seed of Abraham. The best answer to the question, and this is the one that our synergist friends would have a very hard time swallowing, is that the second party, of course, is the elect sinner in Christ. A key phrase on the end, in Christ. Remember, the specific agreement between God and those established in election to Christ within the Council of Peace. Remember I said earlier, who did the Son come to die for? Everyone, unequivocally? In some sort of generic, hope-so kind of way? I mean, that's how our synergist friends put it, right? They say, well, Christ come with an unlimited atonement. He went to the cross and he made it possible for everyone to believe, and he just left it up to us at that point. So as Christ is hanging on the cross, he's going, Lord, I don't know who they are, but I pray that you know who they are, and so I'm just going to die for everybody willy-nilly. It doesn't make sense what Jesus said in Romans, in John 6, right? All the Father gives will come to me, and I will lose none of them. I have an agreement to save them. I know who they are by name. So what the answer to the question is that this covenant agreement is between the triune God and all of who belong to him, because he's already written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's a covenant of grace between God the Father, God in toto, and all who belong to this covenant. Now, let me just point out something here, if I could. What is the fundamental promise of this covenant? What is the fundamental promise of this covenant that God has made with the elect? What's the fundamental promise of this covenant? Do you know? Here's something fascinating that I just learned. This is something I didn't know. In my study for this material, I discovered something I hadn't noticed before. There's a phrase repeated in Genesis 17:7, Jeremiah 31:33, Jeremiah 31:33, 32:38-40, Ezekiel 34:23 and following, 36:25, 37:26, 2 Corinthians 6, and Hebrews 8:10. And here's the phrase. I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. Now, when we hear that, who do we normally associate that with? Israel. But all the passages that I just quoted are references to a new covenant that's coming. Jeremiah 31:33, I specifically emphasized, right? I will make a new covenant, and I will write my law upon their hearts. I will take out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and I will write my law on their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is for the new covenant. It has nothing to do with Israel. It has to do with a new people that God knows, a people that he has established. But notice how he writes it. I will be their God, they shall be my people. It's a covenant in which the promise of God is an eternal relationship between himself and his people. An eternal relationship between himself and his people. I will be their God, they will be my people. And that phrase, my people, isn't just some sort of random sense of, well, I kind of know them at a distance. No. It's a personal, intimate, I know you. Oh, by the way, you know me too. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who's going to see God? Those who have a pure heart. those who've had the old heart taken out and the new heart put in that has the law of God written on it. See it? Jesus himself expounds on the covenant in that phrase. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who have a new pure heart given to them by God, for they will see God. And the essence of a relationship is to see, to look upon God and to see him, and for him to look upon us. What did Adam do when he sinned? He hid himself from God. He didn't want to see God anymore, and he didn't want God to see him, did he? And that's right. That's exactly what shame and guilt does. But when the shame and guilt is gone, then we get to see God. And that's what we're really longing for, to see God. But what we really want more than anything else is to see Christ, to see him, because he will be the visible manifestation of all of the promises of this covenant. In fact, he will show you his nail-scarred hands, as he did to John or to Thomas, remember? And what was Thomas's response when he saw the hands? My Lord and my God. He knew. He saw this God face to face. So when we look upon this Jesus and we see his wounds, here's what we will know. This one has done everything necessary in this covenant. Isn't that good news? But that's what we're looking for. See, we're not looking to go to heaven and enjoy a mansion on streets made of gold and all that kind of stuff. All that is just fundamentalist junk. Okay? You know what we're looking forward to? We're looking forward to seeing this Christ face to face. That should be our desire. I want to see the one with a capital O who really accomplished my salvation. I want to look him in the face and I want to say, thank you. Thank you for taking those nails in your hands for me. There's more to this covenant. We'll talk more a little bit about it next week, and then we'll begin moving into the various concepts within the doctrine of salvation. Remember, we got like 25 words we got to get through. And several people have mentioned that they really want to get definitions of these 25 words. Well, I can assure you, we're going to define all 25 of them. I can guarantee you that there are a few of them that will take more than 1 week to define. But that's okay. Because according to the Lord, I've got forever to do this. Okay, maybe I'm hearing voices again. All right.